Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the honor and privilege that we have of having His Word, being able to grow in grace and knowledge. And as a reminder, again, if you just need that, if you need this time to put into His hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that may cause you to be distracted. And so please do that if need be. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the honor of having your word before us, of being able to comprehend the things that you have recorded for us. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you bestow and have bestowed upon the human race, of which so many of us are beneficiaries by means of faith. And we also thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who has made it all possible. And Father, we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us. And in Christ's name, amen. So Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" Here she just means marriage, that it may be well with you. And now is not Boaz our kinsman? This word in the Hebrew, as we've noted, means relative, not redeemer. She does not use the Hebrew word goel, which is a word that Ruth is going to use. "And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she leaves it at that. She doesn't know what Boaz is going to do. There's no way that, nothing is indicated here that she has had any discussion with Boaz. And Ruth says to her, "All that you say I will do." And this shows Ruth's obedience. As Boaz will make clear, she could have pursued younger men. That shows that she is a younger woman than Boaz, significantly enough that even Boaz makes an issue out of it. And so it's been her obedience that has opened her eyes to the mercy of God, following the God of Israel, learning, hearing of the God of Israel. Without him, as we have studied, this what Boaz is going to say is, "You have Hesed, you have the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God," to this Moabite woman. And there's no way that she knows it from the Moabite gods. There's no way that she knows it anywhere else from, except from, the God of Israel. So it's Ruth's obedience here, which is significant. As God said, if you remember, the second commandment, that those my loving kindness is extended to those who love me and keep my commands. And Ruth has both. She has a love for the God of Israel. She's not by any means sinless, but she has a love for the God of Israel, and she strives to keep the commands. And so she has seen the mercy of God. Knowing the mercy of God, loving the mercy of God, means that you walk in the mercy of God. No one who has seen God's mercy and loved it has said, "You know what, I think I'd rather not." There's no way that that happens. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, doesn't mean he's drunk, he's just happy, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, which he is guarding, and he's going to be alone. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now we've already studied this and seen what this is. She's not getting into bed with him. He's not in bed. He's lying on the ground covered by his mantle. She is lying below his feet in a diagonal pattern, which is the place of a servant. And she uncovers his feet, which the Hebrew word means literally to uncover. It doesn't say that she covers herself. She's going to say this later, "Throw your mantle over your concubine is the word that she uses. And so what it seems that she has done is opened Boaz's feet to the chilly spring evening, which is what's going to wake him up. So this is the plan of Naomi. It's actually quite brilliant. So he's going to wake up, reach down to, you know, why are my feet are so cold? He's going to reach down to put his mantle over himself and then discover that there's a woman down there. So when it happened, just according to plan, in the middle of the night, that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" Now, she's dressed differently. She smells differently. She has not... It could be that she had been wearing widow clothes or mourning clothes the whole time before, which is roughly about a month she's been gleaning. And so she's dressed differently. She's bathed. She's in good clothes. And, of course, it's dark. So, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maid." Now, prior to this, she described herself to Boaz as, and we're going to see this when we summarize the book when we get to chapter 4, that she called herself of the lowest maid, the maid that was, and there's a Hebrew word for it. See, in English we would translate both words as maid, but in Hebrew the distinction is clear that one is of the lowest class of maid, and that's what she called herself in chapter 2. And that kind of maid is unmarriable. Here she uses the word maid that means concubine. And this was the Marian kind. And so she calls herself maid, and then she's going to call herself redeemed. So really the status of her name increases from chapter 2 through chapter 3 to chapter 4. Because then she becomes wife. And then she becomes in the line of Christ. So her title increases as she displays faith. And the picture is clear, you know, for us. And the same is true for us. We mature, and as we mature, you know, what we love, what we can do, how we can conduct ourselves are really worthy of titles. You know, God's titles are all of his character and virtue. He's the God of righteousness. He's the one who is just. He is the strong one. He is the Almighty. These all speak of who he is and what he can do. Savior. That's what he can do. He's the only one who can do it. Now, we close the doctrine of Chesed with the adjective which described God's godly ones. That's how it was stated in the Psalms. And it means the merciful ones. Now, see, I could carry that title that I am one of mercy. And not every Christian can say that. I am one who loves righteousness. I am one who thirsts and hungers for righteousness. You know, I am one who is merciful, humble. They're all titles. And the same is true here for Ruth. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Ruth's confidence in the chesed of God gives her courage. So you see the, I believe, I obey, I see mercy, I give mercy. I see when I give mercy that it's wonderful. Right? We've known, and we all know that things like love, right? You don't know what love really is until you love. Now, you've got to learn what it is first, but until you risk, until you reach out to others in love and do so and see its effect on them and on you. And in some cases, I have no effect on people. They'll hate you for it. But even that, there is learning in that. And it's then that we see and know and understand. And so where does courage come from? From doing. And yeah, and you know, in learning, right? I have the courage to step out in faith, but my courage may be somewhat weak, fearful, skeptical, a little bit doubting, but I go and I apply, I strive, I grope, I'm diligent, whatever word you want to put in there. And then I can actually see that the virtues of God are wonderful. that the love of God is wonderful. And this, all this does is increases my courage. So then, you know, when I'm challenged to be what God has called me to be in a circumstance that is extremely difficult for me, I can say, well, you know, I've trusted Him before. I've depended upon His Word before. I've applied His Word before. And I have courage to do it again. And so she says three very bold statements here. I am your concubine. Then spread your covering over me. That's a asking of marriage. A proposal is the word I'm looking for. Spread your covering over me and marry your concubine. And then he says, you are a redeemer. So put your mantle over me is marry me. And then she says, you are a goel. And now in the Hebrew, this is a clear word. It's actually used of God as redeemer. And what she is saying is that you are a marrying redeemer. In other words, you are a kinsman redeemer. And that's the boldest statement of all. Boaz, I want you not only to marry me, but I want you to buy Naomi's land, have a child with me, and that child will inherit that land. So it's, and Boaz, in the end, does not get the land, but he has a child with Ruth. To the child, Obed, would go the land, Naomi's land. And so it stays in the name of Elimelech. Obed's going to be his grandson. So Elimelech is Naomi's dead husband. So, you know, Boaz, is it a wise, and does Boaz have those who, you know, does he have the an inheritance himself? Does he have heirs, nephews, nieces to which he can give land? Maybe he does. It's likely that he does. And therefore, if he marries Ruth, their inheritance all of a sudden goes way down. Because now he has a direct descendant, a son. And so whoever were his descendants before or his heirs would get much less. And, you know, so financially for his own family, this is a bit of a cost. But of course, Boaz has weighed the cost probably a long time ago. We also noted that under strict levirate marriage, levirate law, which levirate is just a fancy Latin word for brother-in-law, Boaz, that's Boaz from Moab. Boaz is not her redeemer, not by law. That would have to be the brother of Mahlon, Ruth's dead husband, or he would have to be the brother of Naomi. Elimelech. That would be weird if he was the brother of Naomi. So keeping it all straight, he would have to be a brother-in-law of either Naomi or Ruth. And then by the Mosaic law, he's obligated to redeem. But he's a much more distant relative. He might be Elimelech's cousin or nephew. Since he's older, he's probably about Naomi's age. So he's probably like a cousin of Elimelech. So he's not under obligation. However, under the spirit of the law, this is the thing to do. Because the law has in it that spirit. That's what so many in Israel just failed to see. As Jesus said, I want the law written on your hearts. And that means more than the letter of the law. Why are these laws given? All right, so, for instance, why is the law given that a brother-in-law should redeem his sister-in-law? And so that the name of her husband, her dead husband, would not be lost. And that his land would not be lost. And so what is that? Essentially, the foundation of that is mercy. The foundation of that is sacrifice. The foundation of that is compassion. That I'm going to do. Now, do I want to marry my sister-in-law? Probably not. You know, there's other options for me. But I'm going to do it to preserve the name of my brother. So it's a sacrifice. And in the case of levirate marriage, if the brother-in-law said no, Then he was brought to the elders. His shoe was taken from him and given to the girl he said no to. And then she spit in his face, and his name was changed to one who wouldn't keep the covenant. And that was like his nickname for the rest of his life. So, you know, he would carry that stigma with him. But not so here. So, again, why that law? Because God is merciful. God chooses to preserve his people. And so Boaz has that attitude. He has the mind of God. Like we're to. You know, why are we supposed to be gracious? Because God is. Why are we to love? Christ said, love as I love. We're to love as he loves. We're to be like him. So the loving kindness of God, which is the Spirit underlining the whole law, that's why it can be summed up in two commands. Because those two commands carry this whole spirit of the law, to love God and to love your neighbor. Boaz's heart is entrenched with loving kindness. He's already shown this to us in chapter 2 and how he treated Ruth and Naomi. So in Ruth 3:10 now, then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord. And this is what led us to our study of Hesed. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Well, I knew I only made it 15 minutes. I have to sit. Yeah, I know. Just so you pause. Give me time to pause. Stupid foot. All right. So Boaz recognizes the hand of God, of Yahweh, in all that is happening. He, by using the word chesed, he knows this word well, obviously. He's one who loves God's word. And as loving God's word, he knows, I mean, where this word shows up in the second of the Ten Commandments. You have shown your last kindness, both times, well, he uses it once here, your last kindness. Your word kindness there is the Hebrew word chesed. And he says it's better than the first. What is her first was her loyalty to Naomi. She followed her. And by the way, we'll get back to this. In chapter 1, Naomi prayed, well, really said to the two girls, she said, go back home, go back to Moab, and she says, I pray that you both find husbands and, you know, start your new life. And that happens with Ruth. Her prayer is fulfilled. Ruth was willing to forsake a family and her homeland, her religion, out of devotion to Naomi and ultimately out of devotion to the God of Israel. Her present chesed is that she's willing to marry a man who's probably the same age as her mother-in-law. And he makes a case out of that. And when Boaz says this, if there were no options for Ruth, see, because Boaz knows everybody in Bethlehem, and it wouldn't be too hard. It's not like there's 100,000 people there. It might be a few thousand. He knows everybody who's there, and he knows who are the eligible bachelors that Ruth could have pursued. And, I mean, if there was no hope of her ever marrying anybody else besides him, the fact that he says this would have no weight. You know what I mean? It would be meaningless. Meaning when he says, you have shown your last kindness to be better by not going after young men. If, like, he knew that if she went after young men, there wasn't one who would even entertain the thought of marrying her, then what he says is meaningless. But he knows better. And you can see it in his words. He knows better. He knows that Ruth could have actually married a younger man and actually a young rich man. So the second chesed is marrying an older man to secure Naomi. he's going to say that Ruth has shown herself in all. The whole city knows that she is a woman of virtue or excellence, I think it says in your New American Standard. But the word means valor. It's the same word that's used of him. He is a man of valor. This word means like intelligent and strong and also merciful and kind. So it really actually speaks of her strength. And he says that the whole town knows that you're a woman of valor. And therefore, and the whole town would know that she has become an Israelite. Now, she's a Moabite, but in her heart, she's a Jew. And everybody would know this. And so it would not have been, though she is a foreigner, it would not have been frowned upon for her to marry an Israelite, another young, wealthy Israelite. Certainly the way Boaz, who is really a pillar of that community, has treated her, would have given her a grand reputation. And I say all that to show that she had other options, and other good ones. To marry a young man, to marry a young rich man, someone her own age, you know, is Boaz is going to die before her, he's older, and so on. The Hebrew word, here's another thing. The Hebrew word for young men has a definite article in front of it, which we don't put in the English. Excuse me. Come on, chair. We don't put it in the English because it wouldn't sound right. So really what he says is, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after the young men. And that identifies them as those that he knows. By saying the young men, it means that Boaz has them in mind, like a particular bunch that were possible. But Ruth is only interested in one thing, and it's not herself. And that's the breath of fresh air here. Especially after the book of Judges. This book just is wonderful. Here's a girl and a guy, Boaz and Ruth, who love the Lord more than anything else. And that's it, right? I mean, that's what actually makes them who they are. They love the Lord and His Word and His way. You can't love the Lord and not love His Word. You can't love the Lord and not love His way. And the way and the Word are Him. So that's a conflict. They love the Lord more than anything. And that's why they do what they do. So is it because they're, you know, afraid of God? Is that what they're doing? Is that their motivation? Is it because they want a good reputation in Judah? Is it because of any other selfish reason? The answer is no. Yeah, we have seen Pharisees and Sadducees in our Lord's time who are really working hard to keep the law, but why are they doing it? The Lord said that you seek the glory of men and not God. That's why they did it. It made you famous and popular and rich and powerful. And that's why they sought it. Boaz is not after any of those things, and neither is Ruth. And so the love of God, right, and the love of Him and knowing Him and knowing His way, that makes all the pieces come together. Right, I may be, and I am, and you are, lacking in knowledge. I don't know this whole word. Right? I'm not even close. But if you love the Lord, right, all the rest can be added. Right? More knowledge comes. More faith comes. More strength, more courage. But none of those things can happen without love for Him. And so that's the first thing, really, is to learn of Him and establish a relationship. Now, I don't think that takes very long. I mean, let me rephrase. I don't think it should take very long. But for so many of us, it does. Because we're playing games in Christianity. Trying to have it His way and our way at the same time. That doesn't work. And all it does is delay things. It delays the inevitable. Which, if you're a believer, the inevitable happens when you're dead. Is that you will love Him and obey Him. If I could give anybody advice, which I guess is what I do, but, you know, I would say shorten that delay time as much as possible. But who of us learn by warning only, you know, by the easy way only? So many, I think all of us have to learn the hard way as well. But, you know, like I said, everything else can be added. I was thinking Paul writes to the Philippians. Now, you know the book of Philippians a little bit. Like, I was looking at a passage that today, the passage, you know, to consider one another as more important than yourself. Now, that we would say, now, that's a very mature thing to do. Super humble to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you know, who was obedient to the point of death. We say, well, that's for the mature. But Paul writes that to the Philippians just a few years after he was there. I mean, at most, it's 10 years later. So, you know, when he starts the Philippian church, they're brand new believers. And it's just a matter of a few years before he writes them and instructs them. He doesn't say, well, you know, I understand that it's only been a few years, so here's an easier letter. I'll send the harder one later. You know, Christianity 102 is coming, and then 103 and so on. And it's not like that. He says, do it now. And I think the love for the Lord is the same. Ruth isn't very long in Israel. Technically, she's been there, from what we can surmise, maybe 2 months tops. And she loves the Lord. There's a lot of learning for her as well and a lot of growing up. But all of that can be added. The foundation of the love of God must be there. So Ruth's love for God has put hesed in her heart. She does not fear the lost opportunity of marriage to a younger man. Right? And she, you know, you would be thinking about that. What would it be like to marry a younger man, a rich man? Maybe I've seen his land and his estate. Bethlehem's not very big. She would know of these people as well, I would think. You know, the mind does run and consider, you know, what would it be like? But it doesn't seem that any of this enters her mind. And if it does, it's fleeting. She does not fear the lost opportunity of marriage to a younger man. Her desire to provide for Naomi far outweighs it. And again, this comes from a love of God, the desire for the glory of God. Now, we talk about glorifying God, but the way that we glorify God, the way that we glorify God, is to love the things that are of His glory. And His glory means who He is, His essence. We spent a couple of weeks talking about seeing the glory of God in everything. Well, what's God's glory in a relationship? It's things like mercy and forgiveness and patience and kindness and gentleness. It's sacrifice. It's believing the best. It's bearing all things. It's going the extra mile. Right? That's glory. Those are the things of God that are in the things that are around us, if they're good. And so when we say we desire the glory of God, it means we desire righteousness, we desire justice, we desire mercy, love, grace, sacrifice, compassion, comfort, encouragement, etc., etc. And, you know, if I desire those things, which are really monumental, big things, how does my personal desire, you know, I put those two in the balance. I'll put, you know, the love of God's righteousness, right? That has an impact on all of history, all of eternity. Like, I mean, I don't even know the ends of it. And then here I got over here my personal desires. And I put them next to each other and I'll say, sit back and take a look at them, which now I can sit back. Hopefully without falling over. And I'm like, what does that look like? And all of a sudden, your personal desires seem so insignificant. Now, why? I mean, for so many of us, our personal desires are so significant. Like, they're so hard to get over. Like, I want. And whether it's in the will of God or not, I want it. And you know, how is it that those things can decrease while God increases? And the path to that end is not to get them to decrease, because that's impossible. But me alone without God, Sam, I'm going to decrease my personal lusts and desires. Good luck. They're going to get worse, by the way, the more you focus on them. So leave those where they are and increase your wisdom of Him, your knowledge of Him. Who is this God of ours? Who is this Lord of ours? Who is this man who walked this earth almost 2,000 years ago? What was he all about? What did he love? What did he desire? He did have desires, which, by the way, were you and me. Remember, we read that in John 17. He says, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am. Right? Like, what makes him tick? And if I know that, then all of a sudden, where his righteousness, justice, compassion, love, mercy seemed small, and my desires, you know, maybe they kind of matched, that all of a sudden my desires look so insignificant and not worthy to be considered, really. And that's huge, you know. And that's what God is desiring and will do for all of us. The key is not to wait for heaven for that to happen. Go to Ephesians 3:16. Passage you know, but in relation to this, we should read it. Right, knowing the love of God, it's like this is going to like blow you away when you start to get some insight into what this is. He says in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his inner man. I'm sorry, through his spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. And nobody knows what those things are. That's God saying of all dimensions, as far as you can see, to the right, to the left, up and down, you will never see past me. And know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And then, and I didn't put it in my notes, I don't know why, but in verses 20 and 21, you know, what does it say about this life that he has given us? A life that knows this, his love, that is beyond dreams, has not entered into the heart of man. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, think of that statement. Filled up with all the fullness of God. Like, it doesn't even seem possible, but yet he has made it so. Through his cross, through his spirit, through his word. Again, the inner man that he speaks of in verse 16. So back to Ruth 3:10. You see, Ruth has a love of the God of Israel that makes her like she is. Same with Boaz. And now in our age, we have the reality of the things that they can only see a shadow of. And so we can see the love of God in such a more clearer than they can, with the revelation that we have, and of course, the Spirit within. Verse 10, he says again, Then he said, Boaz, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, for Ruth, there's a problem with all the young men in Bethlehem. I don't know how many she knows, but there's a problem. Not one of them is a Goel or Goel. I would say that's close enough to the pronunciation for me. That none of them are redeemers. See, Boaz is a relative of Naomi, So he's a redeemer. Plus, Boaz has shown himself to be a lover of God. If she married any one of the others, the younger men, even the rich ones, she would have been all set, and Naomi's land would have still had to been sold. She would have lost it. Now, say she says, well, you know, I'll just give money to my mother-in-law. Right? I marry the rich young guy. We've got money. We'll have her move in with us, and we'll support her. Still, Naomi's heart would be broken because the land that bears her husband's name would go to another family. And in Israel, that means everything. I mean, that's how your memory was sustained. See, and like in our day, you go to a grave and there's like a number of plots and you can go there and read their names. In Israel, they didn't have anything like that. Is that here's this land, and you would say, oh, that's Elimelech's land, even though his great-grandson is farming it now. You know, many generations have gone by. It has remained in the family. Elimelech is one of the first settlers of Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, from Perez, in fact, of which Boaz is of the same family. But if this land gets sold to the other kinsmen, then Elimelech's name kind of disappears from Israel's record. You know, God has it, of course, in his mind, and maybe it's written somewhere in the temple or tabernacle now. But, you know, to the people, you would never say there's Elimelech's land. It's not going to be. It's going to be the other guy. And so that's what would break Naomi's heart, that his name would be gone. And Ruth knows that. And so, again, she's more concerned with Naomi. Passion and greed have been laid aside in her heart for the same reason that we just saw. The glory of God is much greater. Passion and greed consistently tempts us, but chesed has the power to lay them aside. See, I see the glory of God, then I do have the power to lay them aside. And as I say here, and I take this from God and, you know, also from our own personal lives, as you know, your sin nature is a constant tempter. Some days it's quieter than others, but for pretty much all the time, I mean, not every second of every day, but it consistently keeps coming back. Eyes that look away from God's will, mind that goes away from God's will, ears that want to hear things away from God's will. And the world's full of them. That's a dark world, full of things that are against God, constantly tempted. And if I don't have this love of the glory of God within my heart, then those temptations are very strong. And some of them are stronger than others. And again, I remind you that if you're not of one who has resisted temptation, then you don't know the power of it at all. You must fight it to know its power. And you must fight it to know the power of God that is greater than it. And so it must be resisted. So Ruth considers her own happiness to be secondary to Naomi's. How rare this is, to consider another's happiness subordinate to my own. Think of how rare that is in this world. Think of how rare it is in the Christian church. And sadly so. Ruth could have married for love or money, but she chooses to marry for Naomi. Ruth sees fulfillment of God's loving kindness to be far more valuable to her than her own desires. And so, you know, imagine a world where everybody thinks of others as more important than themselves. And you're close to heaven there. That would be it. But and think about how rare that is. Even, you know, people who are nice people are not out to hurt anybody. They follow the law. They pay their taxes. They're good neighbors or whatever. Do they consider others as more important than themselves? It's so very rare. And yet, written right there on the pages of Scripture in ink since 60 A.D. Right, this has been written down to consider others as more important than yourself. This is why I put it in my notes for tonight. That's why it's on my mind. And in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians was written in 60 A.D., thereabouts. So it's been recorded now for 2,000 years, less, 1900 and something. And yet Christians still struggle and don't do it. Many have determined in their own minds that I'm not mature enough for that yet. Isn't that convenient? Because we never get mature enough, do we? Are we ever like ready for this? Are you ever saying like, today's the day, I'm mature enough, I'm ready? When are you ever ready? In fact, you're never ready. I think, remember the wise words of David Bowie that we looked at last night? Go a little deeper in the water. You got to go out just enough where your feet don't touch, where you're taking a risk. And this is always a risk. It's always scary to our flesh. It'll get less and less so. But the exhortation has been inked on paper since 60 AD. Let us esteem one another as better than ourselves. Philippians 2. Yet how many have set their minds on this? And I use that phrase from Romans 8. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Notice how Paul there uses mind. Is he thinking of any mystical special place? You know, the deep recesses of your heart, where you really are. No, he's saying right here, this thing, this big muscle between your ears. Set it on considering the things of the Spirit. Set it on the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Set it on it. And it's not a matter of being ready enough. It's a matter of choosing it. It's a matter of saying, from this day forward, I set my mind on the things of the Spirit. It's a matter of being willing to set aside self and to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. The I'm not ready, I'm not mature. I know their excuses because I used them for years. I am as guilty of this. That's why I wrote this with passion this morning. This paragraph. Because I did it. And I almost wish someone got in my face and told me not to. I'm sure that they did and I don't remember. Or I just blocked them out or I self-justified. It's not a matter of being ready enough. Paul wrote those words in Philippians 2 just a few years after he visited Philippi and started the church. They're brand new believers. Don't let another day advance without setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. So, chesed, I'm going to say chesed from now on because I'm almost done with this word. I don't know why. That's the way it naturally comes out, right? Chesed has the power to consider others as more important than ourselves. Truly, that is God's mercy. I'm doing some work in the book of Hosea because it's my next prophet for the blog, and boy, oh boy. God had Hosea marry a prostitute. And then he had three children with her. All the names of all three children were names that were a message to Israel that God said, I'm going to leave you and desert you and destroy you. And then the woman, she's already a prostitute married to an esteemed prophet. She cheats on him. She goes out and commits adultery. So now she's a prostitute adulteress, even though she's had children with him. And then Hosea takes her back in love. So Hosea forgives her adultery and takes her back into his own home in complete forgiveness. And all of that, you imagine being, Hosea must be like, can I get like another prophet's plan here? Because God, and only for this guy, only for Hosea was this given. Not all the prophets marry prostitutes, right? He's the only one. So like, hey, if they all knew that, they'd be like, yeah, I don't know. I may pass on this calling. Hosea's life, his family life, his marriage was to mimic what Israel was doing to God. But here's the thing. God always takes Israel back. Always. And his covenant will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. He's never going to desert them. no matter what they've done to them, and they've done much. So, you know, God considers others as more important. I don't know if that's possible, right? Because he has to, of course, love himself more than others, but only for him is that not arrogant. His mercy is endless. Its function becomes far more valuable to us than our own desires. And that's a very, very important step in Christianity. As long as that's not true, you're kind of like just playing games in Christianity. And I mean just setting your heart on it. You know, not always being successful at it, but setting your heart on it. Boaz's mother is Rahab. She is also a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. If you remember, she risked her life for the two spies, and she ended up marrying one of them. So Rahab risked her life in faith in God, and now her daughter-in-law, who I'm sure she will not meet ever, is going to do the same thing. Now, here's the thing, and where we're going to go with this. Boaz immediately comforts her, because she said three things. I'm your concubine. Put your mantle over me. You're my redeemer. And, you know, what if he just says, get out of here? Right? Ruth, what are you doing here? You're a gleaner. You're a slave. Get out of here. I'm not marrying you. You're crazy. And Boaz doesn't go, well, that's an interesting proposition. Why don't we talk about it in the morning? Scooch over a little, you know. But immediately he vows to her. Immediately. And Boaz is a picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of us. You take that leap of faith, that step of faith, immediately God's going to comfort you. It's not a matter, it's not long. We fear the step, so we never take it. If we just took it, we'd see the comfort that would come. But you got to take the step. It's like, do you remember, I think it was the second Indiana Jones movie. I've used this analogy before. Where he's got to step on an invisible bridge to get across to the next tomb. Which the movie messed it up. So there's another, it's bottomless. And there's a bridge there, but it's invisible. And so he's got to take a step of faith. And it looks like he's going to fall all the way down and die, but his foot lands on the bridge. But then he throws dirt on it, and the whole thing just kind of, I'm like, why didn't he throw dirt on it in the first place? But it's kind of the same thing. You know, you're taking a step, you're like, this is going to kill me, and then your foot hits solid ground. And God comforts you. Like, you have risked on me, God says. You have loved. You have had compassion. You have sacrificed. You have given. Comfort's going to come immediately. You're not going to have to wait for it. And Boaz shows comfort here quickly. Taking a risk like this, Ruth would have had to have some angst in her heart. I mean, she's human after all. I mean, you can almost picture her trepidation. I don't think she slept a wink. I don't think Boaz woke her up, right? She's just, when is he going to wake up? When is he going to wake up? She's probably gone over it in her head a few million times. What is he going to say? She's probably thought of every outcome. There's all kinds of feeling inside her to get up and get out of there. You're going to embarrass yourself. She's human. She's going to have all of these feelings. And she resists them, and she waits. That's another thing. Waiting. Being able to wait when, you know, the fight or flight impulse. And so she stays. She's going to have angst in her heart. What if he laughed at her? But Boaz doesn't linger on this. He says, you got it right away. Look at verse 11. He says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. He sounds so godlike. Do not fear, I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of valor. Excellent. Don't fear, my son. I got your back. All right, God says this to us all the time.
But he tests us to take the risk. And even with all the promises there, and you know, it's already promised that he's going to take care of you. It's already promised that he's going to supply, he's going to support, he's going to comfort. It's already there. But I'm going to consider this person more important than myself. I'm going to sacrifice for them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to have peace. You know, I'm going to establish peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm not going to fight. I'm going to operate in divine glory. And it's a risk. My flesh says, no, 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 don't do it. And when I take that risk, immediately I hear, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. Now, that's what the Lord said the Father would be to us when we prayed. Whatever you ask, the Father will give. It has to be according to His will, of course. But according to His will, whatever you ask, He will give. And, you know, He says, you are a woman of virtue, of excellence. Now, I say, well, now, wait a minute. It's of works here, right? You've got to be, it's because she's excellent that God is doing. But think about it. What if she wasn't excellent? What if she's faithless? She wouldn't even be here. What if she's an idol worshiper, a faithless idol worshiper, or someone who does not care for the Lord or love the Lord? It's not that God doesn't do for those people. Of course He does. The gospel is given to all unbelievers. The grace of God, even the discipline of God on us when we're behaving badly in His plan, are for our comfort and grace, and for correction, of course. But this is different. This is being used by God, as Paul relates in 1 Timothy, a vessel of honor. She's a vessel of honor. So as it says in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, as a vessel of honor, you'll be useful to the master. So a vessel of dishonor, how does the master use that? He doesn't. How could he? He gives grace, he gives love, he gives discipline, he gives warning, and he never quits on you. And it's only because of that we become vessels of honor. Well, once you are a vessel of honor, then you're used by God for honorable things. If I don't have honor in my heart, I'm not going to be used for honorable things. He would have to, like, force me to do it, which He's not going to do. So these are things of honor. And that's why she's used. And the God would say the same for us. I see the honor in you. Do not fear. You'll do just fine. But I'm scared to death. I know. That's like Paul with the thorn in the flesh. I want it gone. God says, I know, but I ain't doing it. You're going to be just fine. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. He says it three times, right? He said, I prayed three times. You're going to be just fine. Do not fear. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And so Paul asked for the thorn to be out. God said, no. Why? That's not according to my will. But how about through my grace, I give you the power to function wonderfully and even better than you do now with the thorn? Now, weigh those two in the balance. Right? The second one's far greater. Hence, we can read about that in 2 Corinthians 12 rather than reading, well, I prayed for the bad stuff to be out of my life and God took it out, period, amen. And, you know, I'm not saying I wouldn't love to read that. But that's not what this is about. That's heaven. There's no thorns in heaven. The crown of thorns is turned to the diadema, the golden crown on Jesus' head. But here, it's thorns and thistles. So, the Hebrew phrase is, you are a woman of valor. And think about it. In a matter of a couple of months, Ruth has gained this reputation. That's pretty astounding. It's a small town. All right. But here's, I'll close with this.
Yeah, what? Hold on. Not closing yet.
If you or I, you and I, were in this in a small place, a new place for a matter of months, what would be our reputation? It's a cool challenge. What would be my reputation? Would it be a woman of valor, or I don't know, she's just a woman, I guess. I don't know. You know, what would it be? And you know, it just goes to show that, and she's not going out of her way to prove to anybody that she's a woman of valor. She's not, it's not set in her heart as I got to impress all these people in Bethlehem. That's not it either. It's just that she loves the Lord. It shines through. People who love the Lord, and you know it. You know people who love the Lord. It shines right through them. And so Ruth may have been an attractive woman, but even if she was the most attractive woman in Bethlehem, Boaz could have said, the whole town knows you're really attractive. They didn't say that. If her beauty, if she has it, we don't know. If she's physically beautiful, and that's all she had, then that's all she would be known for. And you know people are known for that. In this age, and in that age, and in every age, beautiful people are admired. But that's not stated here. She may be beautiful, but he says all the people know that you're a woman of valor. So he says in verse 12, and now it is true, I am a close relative. And they could have consummated the marriage right then and there. According to the Mosaic law, they could have lain together, they could have had sex, and then he could have done the writ of marriage the next day, and it would have been fine. However, he's a man of honor himself, and there's a closer relative. Meaning that according to the custom, and because this guy's not obligated, the closer relative, he's not obligated to buy the land either, because he's not a brother-in-law. But he's closer. And so according to Leviticus 25, this guy has a right over the land before Boaz, and so he knows that he's a man of honor. He's not going to try and get around that law. So, again, there is a closer relative than I. He says, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So what Boaz does here is immediately gives her comfort, and he vows it. And this leads us to our next study, which is not that long. Vowing. In this time, in ancient Israel, he vows not on the tabernacle, not on the earth, not on heaven. I got to think of all the ways in which the rabbis have extended the vowing. See, you could vow in your own head, and technically you didn't have to keep it. You could vow on the earth, you could vow in the heaven, you could give an oath on the temple, the gold in the temple, and technically, all of those were breakable. According to them, none of that is in the law. None of it. There's no, here, vow to heaven, vow to earth, vow to the temple. All the vows go to God. But in this case, Boaz says, on the Lord's name, as the Lord lives, I will do this thing. And meaning that, for a man like Boaz, that's carved in stone. So she can... He's going to send her home now in the morning with something like 90 pounds of grain from, because they just winnowed. And she's going to take that to Naomi. And Ruth is going to be able to say to Naomi, he's not just going to marry me, he's going to redeem me. And he has vowed according to the law, to the Lord, that he will do so if the closer kinsman doesn't. And he's going to take care of this not a week from now, not a month from now, but the very next morning. So he doesn't make her wait. You know, we say, well, the Lord makes us, seems like the Lord makes me wait. Well, technically, she does have to wait a few hours, right? It's not going to happen that night. So, I don't know. God does wait, but the wait isn't that long. So Yeah, that's where we pick it up. But just look at that. This obstacle Boaz is not going to get around. But in the New Testament now, our Lord talks about vows. And he says to you and me, none. You have no vows whatsoever. We'll see what that's about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace. Thank you for your mercy, for your word, and continuing to guide us in the things that you have so blessed us with. We thank you, Father, for these things. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill in